We're going to read just the psalm, and then I'll introduce the subject of marriage. The psalmist cries in verse 1 of Psalm 127, "Except the Lord build a house, they labor in vain that build it. Except the Lord," this is Jehovah Yahweh, "keeps the city, the watchman waketh but in vain. It is vain for you to rise up early and to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows, for he gives his beloved sleep. Lo, children are a heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is his reward. As arrows are in the hand of a mighty man, so are children of the youth. Happy or blessed is the man or woman that has the quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but they shall speak with the enemies in the gate." Someone has said that the Christian home, and I believe we're going to throw this up on the screen for you so you can follow on. The Christian home, its beauty is harmony. Its security is loyalty. Its joy is love. Its plenty is children. Its rule is service. And its comfort is God himself. I was struck by this statement about the home, and I think how well that describes the Christian home. I don't believe there's any substitute today for a godly home, a godly marriage, raising children in the fear and the admonition of the Lord. Jesus said that we as believers are the salt of the earth, that we're the light of the world. And I believe that the greatest need in the world today is for God-fearing and God-loving and obedient to the word, spirit-filled Christian homes. Now, there are three divine institutions that I want to mention. The first is government, Romans chapter 13. It talks about there's no powers but those that are ordained of God and the importance that we obey our governments. Now, there's no particular form of government that is ordained of God, but God has ordained government for the restraint of evil and for the good of man. And you might think of it in terms of it as a divine institution. But then the second form of government that God has established is the church. Write down 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15. And we studied that on Wednesday nights where the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. And even Jesus said, "I will build my church," right? And he said, "The gates of Hades," or hell, "will not prevail against it." So the church is a divine institution. When I say the church, I'm not talking about a denomination. I'm not talking about just one branch of the local church. I'm talking about the body of Christ universal. Everyone who is a Christian is part of the family of God or the body of Christ, the church, the ekklesia for church in the Greek. It means the called out assembly. And it's a God-ordained institution. By the way, the church is to be a blessing to the family, and the family is to strengthen, encourage, and be a blessing to the church. But there's a third divine institution, and it's the first ever ordained and created by God, and it is foundational, and yes, you guessed it is the family. In Genesis chapter 2, when God had just created Adam and Eve, God looked first at Adam before Eve was created, and he said those famous words, "Not good man's aloneness." You know, the longer I'm married, the more dependent I become on my wife. And I'm realizing that when she's not around, not good Pastor John's aloneness, you know. And she'll go away and I won't eat all day, and she has food in the refrigerator and she points it out to me and tells me how to eat it and figure it out. And she'll come home and I'll say, "I starved all day." "Well, I had food for you." "I know, but you weren't here to fix it for me. Pray for me." And I've been thinking about that, not good man's aloneness. So God says, "I will make a helper that is" what? "Suitable for him." So God never designed or ordained that we would be alone, but that he would actually bring a companion. And that helper that is suitable would be complementary. We're not in competition. We are to complement one another and we become one. And then Moses said that for this cause a man would leave. And we're going to get this three times tonight. I'm just quoting it. We're going to get it in Matthew 19, then we're going to get it in Ephesians chapter 5. It's the greatest verse in the Bible on marriage. "For this cause a man will leave father and his mother." It's a good idea when you get married to get your own place. to set, I call this severance. These are the building blocks of marriage, severance. And that you break that dependence upon your parents. And the number one person in your life is not your mom and your dad, but it's your spouse. And you don't let anything come in the way between you and your husband or you and your wife. So you're devoted. Even your kids, you're not to let them get in the way of that commitment, of that marriage bond. Your kids will grow up and go off and become one flesh with someone else, but you are glued together. So you leave father and mother. The first building block is severance. And then it says he will cleave unto his wife. In the Hebrew, that means that you're glued together. That speaks of permanence. So there's severance and permanence, glued together. And then the third is the two shall become what? One. They become one flesh. That is intimacy or oneness. And then he goes on to say that man and his wife were naked. They were not ashamed. So it speaks of intimacy in marriage. So there's severance and there's permanence and there's oneness and intimacy in the marriage relationship. So that's the foundation for that. But as you go into Genesis 3, you find that because of man's sin in the Garden of Eden, Satan then corrupted marriage. And you see polygamy come in, and you see other forms of marriage come in that are not God's ordained prescription for marriage. Now, just mention it, and I'll touch on it more, Matthew, but marriage is between a man and a woman. One man, one woman in a monogamous relationship that's permanent. Marriage is a lifelong commitment. It's not an experiment. As long as we both like each other, as long as we love each other, as long as we feel good about it, if it's helping me, and as soon as it's not, we find someone else, but it's a commitment. I love what Warren Worsby said about the commitment of marriage. He said, love is not a passing emotion. It's a continual devotion. Anyone that's been married for any length of time knows you don't wake up every morning feeling great overflowing love for the person you're married to. Sometimes, you know, you might not really even like them too much. You don't wake up every morning, I love you, as the sun glistens off the bacon and the birds are singing in the window and you dance around the house, you know. Why are you laughing? Someone asked Ruth Graham, the wife of the famous evangelist Billy Graham. She said, have you ever thought about divorcing Billy? And she said, divorce no, murder yes. But marriage is not a passing emotion. It's a continual devotion. Amen? It's a decision that we make to seek the highest good of that object love. If you're here tonight and you're not feeling emotions, the love you should for your spouse, be obedient to God, surrender to the Holy Spirit, and He will bring the feelings. They're the caboose. That's not what drives the marriage. What drives the marriage is your obedience to God and His Word and your commitment that you've made in your marriage vows and in the covenant relationship of marriage. So that is the marriage of foundation in the book of Genesis. So, but the family today is in trouble. As I look around this world of ours, and I see us trying to redefine marriage. We actually have the government trying to redefine marriage. Our culture does not even know what marriage is. And I believe that God is the author of marriage. It is a divine institution. That we can't change its meaning or its description. That we need to go to the Bible and understand what God says about marriage. We need the Lord to build the house, or we labor in vain, Psalm 127, verse 1. But if we obey God and serve Him, then we are blessed. And that's what that psalm is all about. Now, the foundation for Christian marriage is, for Christian home is marriage. I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 19. Very rarely is this section of Scripture used to teach on marriage. And I'm not going to exhaust the passage as it deals with marriage, but I want you to hear from the lips of Jesus Himself. What did Jesus say in defining marriage? What is marriage? Matthew 19, verses 1 to 6. And it came to pass that when Jesus had finished these sayings, that He departed from Galilee They came to the coast of Judea beyond Jordan. The great multitude followed him and healed him there. Now the Pharisees, who are the religious sect of the Jews, very devout, they came unto him. Notice why. They were tempting him. They were trying to trap him or trick him or catch him. And so they had this question that they devised that they thought would trap him. Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for any reason? Is it okay for a man to divorce his wife for any reason? At that time in that culture, women did not have the right of divorce. Only the man could divorce the wife. And so they couched it in those terms. And they wanted Jesus to commit to some school of thought that was very liberal, perhaps, or very rigid, and create a controversy so that people would be taking sides. So Jesus answers in verse 4. They ask the question, can we get a divorce for any reason? So he answered and said to them, have you not read? Now, if you stop right there, what's the first thing Jesus does? He directs them to the scriptures, right? He says, your problem is you're not reading the Bible. Now, they were Pharisees, and yet he's chiding them, you haven't read your Bibles. If you're married, I encourage you to read the Bible about what God says about marriage. Have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? Now, I like what Jesus says here because he's quoting from Genesis chapter 1 and verse 27, which is earlier in Genesis before what I related to you in chapter 2 about man leaving his father and mother, cleaving to his wife. And I like it because we seem to be confused in our culture today about what is male and what is female, what a male is and what a female is. We have this whole identity crisis thing going on, and people don't know if I'm a man or I'm a woman. I was a man, now I'm a woman. I was a woman, now I'm a man. And the marriage can be two men or marriage can be two women. And anyone that speaks about that disparagingly or says that it's sinful behavior, you're accused of being a homophobe or being hateful or hate speech. And we're going to see the day, sadly, I believe in America, when it becomes illegal to say anything about God's design for marriage. You're going to be considered someone that's spreading hate speech. But Jesus said God made them. That's how God made them, male and female. And said, and now he quotes from Genesis 2, verse 42, or verse 24, excuse me. For this cause a man shall leave father and mother. That's that first building block, leave. And then shall cleave to his wife, glued, bonded together to his wife. And the two shall become what? One flesh. So they're no longer two, they're one. And when you glue something together and you try to take it apart, then they're never the same. They're ripped apart. So God glues you together. Wherefore, they are no more, verse 6, two, but one flesh. But therefore, God hath joined together. Notice, God's the one that joined them together. Let no man put asunder. Now, it goes on that they challenge him. Well, why did Moses give us a writing of divorcement and tell us we can put away our wives? And Jesus said, Moses allowed you, didn't command you. So this is the divine concession to human sin. God allowed you to put away your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. So it was never God's design or desire or intent that we divorce an individual in our marriage or that we divorce our spouse. Then he gives the exception clause, which I think is supposed to be in the text, only for the case of sexual immorality can you put away your husband or your wife, or you are committing adultery if you do that and remarry. But that's a whole other subject. But I wanted you to see from the lips of Jesus that he supported the Genesis foundation. He endorsed the permanence of marriage. Jesus blessed a marriage at the wedding of Canaan, turned the water into wine. The first miracle that Jesus performed was at a wedding, and he did it just to gladden the hearts of individuals. So marriage is the divine institution. God made them male and female, said, for this cause they shall leave, cleave and become one flesh. And what God has joined together, we're not to let any man put asunder. But what is a Christian marriage? Turn with me now, and we'll end up here in Ephesians chapter 5. And we begin at verse 14. And if you're taking notes, you can now write these points down. I'm going to try to give you the basic essentials and elements of what I consider to be a Christian marriage, which is the foundation for a Christian home. It starts with salvation. Look at Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 14. Wherefore, he said, awake thou that sleepest and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give you what? Light. It is so important if you're going to have a Christian home, you got to have a Christian marriage. And to have a Christian marriage, you have to be what? A Christian. Duh. Can't have a Christian home without a Christian marriage. You can't have a Christian marriage without being Christians. Now, if you're not married and you're a Christian, God's word is very clear. Be ye not unequally yoked together with an unbeliever. If you are a child of God, you do not want to get married to a child of the devil. You will have trouble with your new father-in-law, who is the devil, in case you didn't catch that. Some say, well, they're so cute, or I like them so much that they'll get saved afterwards. That's living very dangerously. I don't believe in evangelistic dating either. You know, you're dating somebody because you want to win them to Christ. If they want to come to the Lord, they can come to the Lord, and they come to church, they serve the Lord. I don't think you should marry anybody until you've proven that they are born again and committed and love Jesus Christ. Not enough to just say, I believe in God. It's not enough to just say, I'm a Christian, or I'll go to church with you. You know how many times I've seen guys come to church with girls so that they think that they're okay, and then they get married, and then as soon as they get married, well, I'm not going to church with you anymore. They got to go on their own. They got to read their Bible on their own. They got to be devoted on their own. They got to be committed to God on their own. I personally, when I do pre-marriage counseling, I tell people, look, you're not only looking for a Christian, but you're looking for a committed Christian. But you're not going to find a committed Christian that's interested in you unless you are a committed Christian. I have all these carnal Christian guys. I want a really spiritual Christian woman. I think, good luck, buckaroo. There ain't no way she's going to follow you. You're not that spiritual. Well, I want a really spiritual woman. Well, you're not a spiritual man, and vice versa. So if you want to marry someone that's really in love with Jesus, you be in love with Jesus. And that's what they're going to be attracted to, that commitment to the Lord. So it's so important that you have salvation. And I do believe that here in verse 14, awake thou that sleepest, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. Now, if you're here tonight for some reason, and I'm glad you're here, but if you're not born again, you can't have God's blessing in your marriage and in your home if you don't have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Christianity is not a religion, it's a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And that's what really is the foundation for a Christian home, a husband and wife who are born again. They have the Holy Spirit living inside of them, and they're committed to walking in obedience to God. So I would write down the word salvation. Make sure that you are saved. And then secondly, that you're following the Scriptures, my second S, salvation and Scripture. And look at verse 15 to 17. Paul says, see then that you walk circumspectly. I'm reading from Ephesians 5, verse 15. In the King James, that means carefully, that you're looking around and you're carefully walking. You're not walking as fools, but as wise. And that you're doing something. You're redeeming, verse 16, the time, because the days are evil. And then I love verse 17, wherefore, be not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. Now, the Scriptures are not specifically mentioned in this verse, but if we're going to be wise in our walk, if we're going to walk circumspectly, if we're going to look around, if we're going to redeem the time, if we're not going to be fools, if we're going to be wise about what the will of the Lord is, guess what we're going to need? We're going to need the Bible to be the center of our marriage. Amen? We need to read the Word. We need to study the Word. We need to meditate in the Word. I believe that you should both have Bibles, that you should study your Bibles. You should come to church and study the Word. You should read the Word. You should love the Word. If you're married to someone, listen to me very carefully. I'm not thinking of anyone. I'm not pointing at anyone. I'm just sharing not only from the Scriptures, but as a pastor. If you're married to someone who doesn't really love God's Word and read the Bible, you're going to have a rocky marriage. So make sure that you are committed to God's Word. Now, I do see quite often on Sundays when I'm preaching, I'll see the wife open her Bible and the husband fold his arms and just kind of look at me like, bless me, preacher boy. He'll kind of peek over at hers a little bit, you know, go, you know, he's got the macho. I don't carry Bibles. That's kind of sissy looking, you know. That's sad. I believe that the men ought to lead in Bible study. They ought to be the ones leading in knowing sound doctrine and understanding the Word. That a wife ought to be able to come to her husband and ask him Bible questions. You shouldn't even come to the pastor. You should go to your husband. And if he doesn't know the answer, he can come to the pastor so that you can learn from him. He can be the head in the spiritual sense. So what I'm saying to you men that are here tonight, be men of the Word. Be men of the book. Be committed to God's Word. Be devoted to sound doctrine. Get your Bible out, blow the dust off, and make a commitment to the Word of God because of what it will do in your marriage. We're going to see that in just a moment, how the Lord sanctifies the church through the washing of water of the Word, even so the husband sanctifies his wife through the washing of the water of the Word. So you have salvation, and you are committed to the Bible. In Colossians 3:16, it says there, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. It's a parallel passage to this Ephesians, where he's going to next talk about the Spirit of God filling us. He now talks about the Word of God controlling us. And the point I want to make, lest I forget, is you cannot be a Spirit-filled Christian without the Scriptures filling your heart. The way to be a Spirit-filled Christian is to be a Bible-filled Christian. So, first ingredient is salvation. Second ingredient is the Word of God. And if you're not in a good Bible-preaching church, nothing could be more important for your marriage and for your family and for your home than to be sitting under good Bible preaching and teaching. The third ingredient for a Christian marriage and home, and that is that you're Spirit-filled. So you're saved, you're in the Scriptures, and you're filled with the Spirit. Look at verse 18 down to verse 20. Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess or debauchery, but be filled, there it is, this is a command, with the Spirit. And I believe this is the Holy Spirit of God. Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns, spiritual songs, singing, making melody in your hearts to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Stop right there. So we have salvation, we have the Scriptures, and we have the filling of the Spirit. Now, I've done entire messages just on verse 18 about being filled with the Spirit. But I want to mention that in this verse, we have what's called a command. It's what's called an imperative. It's not an option. I am convinced that the greatest need in a Christian marriage, Christian family, is the filling of the Holy Spirit. And as I point out, it's commanded. It's not optional. Now, what does it mean to be filled with the Holy Spirit? Let me make it as simple as I can. It means that you surrender to the Spirit's control in conjunction with obedience to God's Word. The way you are Spirit-filled is by walking in obedience to God's Word, surrendering to the Scripture. So you're filled with the Word of God, you surrender in obedience, and the Spirit empowers you. So the Spirit-filled life, is the Spirit-controlled life. And it doesn't mean that you get more of the Spirit, it means the Holy Spirit gets more of you. Now, a couple other things about this statement, be filled with the Spirit. This statement is in what's called the all-inclusive voice. It means everyone. And it's also what's called the passive voice. It means let the Spirit fill you. And then it's also in the present tense. That means that you should continually, ongoingly be filled with the Holy Spirit. I think the greatest ingredient to happy, blessed, and marriage and home is the Spirit-filled life. We talked about carnal Christians on Sunday morning from 1 Corinthians. And there are a lot of carnal Christians whose marriages end in divorce because they're in the flesh. They're not walking in the Spirit. So you need to reconsecrate, rededicate your life to God and say, Lord, I need you to fill me with your Spirit. I need your love, your joy, your peace, your goodness, your mercy, gentleness, self-control. Give me the fruit of the Holy Spirit. So you need to be Spirit-filled. When that happens, notice what happens in your marriage. You're joyful, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing, making melody in your hearts to the Lord. And you're also thankful, giving thanks always for all things unto God the Father. And then you will be submissive, verse 21, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. And that's the fourth ingredient to a happy and blessed and successful marriage, a Christian home. There's salvation, there's Scripture, they're filled with the Holy Spirit, and they are submitted one to another in the fear of God. Now, let me break down this submission for you in verse 21 to 33. First of all, it's a mutual submission in the fear of the Lord. Look at verse 21. Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. So Christian marriage is a mutual submission. You commit yourself to one another, and you do it with the goal of obedience to God and a reverence for God and a respect for God and a fear for God. I said that one of the most important ingredients is the filling of the Spirit. You got to be saved, filled, committed to the Scriptures, walking in the Spirit. But all of that is a description of what it says to fear the Lord. You know what it means to fear the Lord? It means that you don't want to do anything to grieve God, or to hurt God, or to disappoint God, or to let God down. That doesn't mean that you try in your own energy and your own strength. You do it in dependence upon the Spirit. But you don't want to mistreat your wife. You don't want to mistreat your husband. You don't want to, you know, do something to destroy your marriage, because it grieves the Holy Spirit of God. If you love God and you want to reverence God, you're going to want your marriage to work. You're going to be committed to your marriage. Sometimes the glue that keeps a Christian marriage together is just your fear of the Lord, and that's good. Your respect for God, your obedience to God. That's what helps you to persevere. I'm not saying that it's like, okay, it's miserable, but I'm going to hang in there. But I am saying that you commit yourself to doing what's pleasing to God, not what is pleasing to you, not what makes you feel good. You hear people all the time, well, I got a divorce because my marriage was no longer good for me. Instead of saying, I committed in my marriage to pray. Now, if one or both of the anyone in the marriage, either husband or wife, one or both, get a hardness of heart toward God, the marriage is over. Jesus actually said the only reason you'd have to get a divorce is because of the hardness of your hearts. Your hearts become hardened. Because God forgives us, and we can forgive each other. Even when there's a problem in the marriage, we can learn to forgive, to be kind, tender-hearted, forgiving as Christ has forgiven us. Well, I can't forgive, and it's so hurtful, and they've done something so bad, I just can't forgive them. But God's forgiven you, you should forgive them. I'm not talking about helping them continue in sinful behavior. There needs to be repentance on their part, but you don't hold bitterness or hatred or animosity. You want your marriage to work, and you're willing to let God show you what you need to change instead of actually looking at the other person. We're going to look at the husband and wife's role. It's funny, the husbands know what the wife's verses are, and the wives know what the husband's verses are. And they can quote them, and they can shoot them at each other like bullets. Instead of knowing what God's called you to do and doing it out of obedience to God. So don't forget that ingredient. You need to have a reverence and a fear for God, which is a love for God so strong that you don't want to do anything to disappoint Him or hurt Him. Now, so there's first of all a mutual submission. But then secondly, there's the submission of a wife to her husband. And I know that these are the verses the wives just could not wait to get to tonight. Right, ladies? These are your favorite verses in the Bible. Look at verse 22 to 24. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands. Actually, the word submit is in verse 21. Verse 22 just says, wives, unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For, here's the reason, the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church and is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject to Christ, let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Now again, I've done an entire message on wives' submission, and you can listen to that. But let me just mention a few things. What is submission is not. Submission is not servile obedience. The husband is not a dictator who barks out orders, and you have to like, yes, sir, whatever you say, I'll get on it right away, kind of a thing. Even though it is a military word, the word submit means to put yourself under. And it comes from the realm of military, and it means to rank under. But here's the key to submission. It's for function. It does not convey inferiority or that you are lesser of a person or less importance in the sight of God. When you're driving down the freeway and a policeman pulls you over, is that policeman a better person intrinsically than you or even have a higher IQ than you? No, but he has authority over you. And you better pull over or you'll be on the 6 o'clock news with a helicopter watching you. When you go to work and you have a boss and he tells you what to do, you better be under authority. When your children in the home, God's placed parents under you, so there's authority. So that there not be confusion and chaos, God has established order. And that order is the husband's the head of the wife is to be submitted to her husband. Now, how is it to be done? Verse 22, here's the key. As unto the Lord. All wives should underline that and highlight that and circle that. You do it as unto the Lord. So you fix your eyes on Jesus and you do it out of obedience unto God. If you're looking at your husband, you're going to be depressed. But if you look at the Lord, you're going to be blessed. Amen? And you do it, Lord, I love you. Lord, I want to obey you. So I'm going to submit, and I'm going to be committed to doing this. Now, it doesn't mean that you don't discuss. Doesn't mean wife can't make decisions. Doesn't mean a husband who is wise and smart doesn't seek her counsel and take her feelings into consideration. But as an order in the home, she is to be subject to her husband, but do it as unto the Lord. That's the goal in mind. And he tells us why, verse 23. For the husband is the head of the wife. That's not dictatorship, that's headship. And headship speaks of protection and provision, and it speaks of leadership. It doesn't speak of dictatorship, it speaks of headship as protection and provision and leadership in the home, even as our heads direct our bodies. But notice in verse 23, as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. His headship of the church means that he saves the body. It's kind of conveying the idea of what headship is in the marriage. And then the summary is in verse 24, therefore, as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Now, everything there is not things that are unbiblical or unscriptural or ungodly. If your husband says, I want you to rob a bank, we're going to do a Bonnie and Clyde kind of thing, you go, no, I'm sorry, I won't do that. And there are other areas where if he steps out of bounds, you have an allegiance to God. But the Bible says we must obey God rather than men. But if your husband says, could you please, make some mashed potatoes for dinner tonight? You don't say, get behind me, Satan. For thou sayest not the things that be of men, of God, but of men. No. You know, it's funny how wives love to submit when it's something they like to do and they want to do. But when it's something they don't want to do, then they find a hard time to submit, but a spirit-filled woman, I believe, honors the Lord by submitting to her husband. But then it's also a sacrificial love of a husband and submission to his wife. And I believe this sacrificial concept of the husband's love involves submission. Remember verse 21, there's mutual submission in a marriage. So submission is first of all mutual in the fear of the Lord. A wife then submits to her husband, and then a husband sacrificially loves his wife. I want you to see that in verse 25. How is he to love his wife? Write these down. Guys, ladies, give the pen to your husband and the paper and let him write them down. First of all, unconditionally. Look at verse 25. He says there, husbands, love your wives even as Christ loved the church and he gave himself for it. How did he do that? Sacrificially, unconditionally. But first of all, it's the word love is the word agape or agape. It's not the word eros, where we get our word erotic. It's not the word phileo, where we get our word Philadelphia. It's not the word stargay, family love. It's the word agape or agape, which is a divine, spiritual, sacrificial, giving love. And the important quality of this agape love is that it's unconditional. Your wife doesn't have to earn it, doesn't have to deserve it, doesn't have to merit it. You love her unconditionally, even as God loves us unconditionally. And then second way a husband's love his wife is sacrificially. Verse 25 says, and gave himself for it. Jesus gave his life on the cross for the church, so a husband should give his life sacrificially, self-denyingly for his wife. And then thirdly, sanctifyingly, he loves his wife. Verse 26 and 27. Look at it with me. That he might sanctify, cleanse it, that's Christ in the church, with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that should be holy and without blemish. Your wife should be more spiritual because of you, not in spite of you. You should have a sanctifying influence on your wife. And the word of God in your life, coming out of your life, should sanctify your wife. You talk about the Lord, you share the Lord, you share the scriptures with her, and it has a sanctifying, cleansing effect upon your wife. And then you do it affectionately, verse 28 to 30. Look at it with me in the text. He says, so ought men to love their wives. How? As their own bodies. He that loves his wife loves himself. For no man ever hated his own flesh, but he nourishes it and he cherishes it, even as the Lord, the church. And the reason is we're members of his body and of his flesh, and of his bones. Now notice that nourishes and cherishes. You know that word actually means to warm with body heat? And it conveys the idea of affection. And that's how a husband's to love his wife, affectionately, to show her that kind of warm affection. And then you're to love her. We're not done yet, guys. Write it down. Fifthly, exclusively. Verse 31. And this is that Genesis passage again. It's quoted in Matthew 19 and here again in Ephesians chapter 5. For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother, shall cleave or be joined unto his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So this is exclusively. There's not to be any other woman in your life to take the place of your wife. You're not to have eyes for any other woman but your wife. You're not to be affectionate or drawn to or involved with in any way another woman. You're to be a one-woman man devoted to her. And then notice the mystery involved in marriage. Verse 32 says there, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. This is what we call the mystery of marriage. Your marriage, a Christian home and a Christian marriage, and we're going to get to the parenting part in just a second, is a picture of Christ and the church. That's the mystery of marriage. And then the closing summary, verse 33, nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife as himself, and the wife see that she reverences her husband or respects her husband. So there's husbands, love your wives. Wives, respect your husbands. Now, I only have one more main point, and I want to go into the first four verses of chapter 6, and then we'll wrap it up. We move from marriage as a foundation for the Christian home to children being the fruit of the Christian home. Notice it in chapter 6, verse 1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right or righteous. Honor thy father and thy mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, that thou mayest live long upon the earth. Ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Now, forgive me that I haven't allowed a lot of time to deal with parenting, but again, I've done entire sermons on these verses. You can go to our website and look them up, but I want to survey them quickly for you. First of all, children are to be obeying their parents. This is a Christian home. What is a Christian home? It's a born-again husband and wife, filled with the Spirit, devoted to the Scriptures, walking in the fear of the Lord. God blesses them with children. Blessed is the man that has the quiver full. But these children are to be, verse 1 of chapter 6, obedient unto their parents. Notice it's parents, to the father and the mother. And these children are underage children, dependent children. They're to be obedient in the home because this is righteous before God. They do it as unto the Lord, and it is righteous. So what a novel thought that in a Christian home, that we have obedient children. Children are in rebellion right now against parents and rebellion against authority. You know where people learn to respect authority? In the home. If a child doesn't learn to respect authority in the home, they won't respect authority anywhere else. And if a child doesn't see love and commitment in the home, they won't learn that in their own lives and marriages. Notice, second thing about children, children are to be honoring their parents. Notice verse 2, honor thy father and thy mother, which is the first commandment with promise. It's taken from the Ten Commandments, where the commandment is honor your father and your mother. It's the first commandment with a promise that it may be well with you. So you're to love them and respect them and honor them. You say, well, we thought supposed to leave father and mother. You are, but you still honor them and respect them and help and encourage them all you can. Then notice the third thing children are to do. They're to be a blessing to their parents, that it may be well with thee, speaking to the children, that thou mayest live long on the earth. If you want to be blessed as a child, then you are to obey and honor your parents. And God will use that to make it a blessing to you. How many rebellious and disobedient children end up hurt, dead, or in prison, or lives that are destroyed because they didn't learn to be obedient to their parents, that it may be well with thee, that thou mayest live long upon the earth. And if you have obedient children who honor their parents, then they are a blessing. They're not a burden or a bummer. And then notice, fourthly, parents are not to provoke their children. Verse 4 says, and ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath. Now, it is the word fathers, but it also includes mothers. But I believe that dads should take the lead in raising and training and rearing the children in the home, and they should be engaged and be involved. Notice also, parents are to be loving their children. Now, this is very important as a parent. It says in verse 14, you bring them up. That little statement, bring them up, actually has the idea of loving them. So you're to love your children. And then notice also, parents are to be disciplining their children. It's found in the word, verse 4, nurture them. Bring them up in the nurture. That word nurture means to discipline them. If you love your children, you'll set boundaries and guidelines, and they'll be disciplined in the home. Whom the Lord loves, he chastens. And a Christian home, there's discipline. And then thirdly, parents are instructing their children. Notice verse 4, and you're to do that in the nurture, and then it says admonition of the Lord. That means instruction. So there's three things that parents to do, or four. Negatively, don't provoke them to anger. Don't exasperate your children. And you can do that by being inconsistent. You can do that by being too strict. You can do that by being too harsh. Sometimes Christian parents tend to be too strict, and we need to be careful that we're not too strict, that we say yes when we can't say yes, because we have to say no when we need to say no. Someone said raising children is like holding a wet bar of soap. If you squeeze too tight, it's gone. If you hold it too loose, it slips out of your hands. So it's a balancing act. I remember well my wife and I agonizing over, should we say yes, should we say no? Should we say yes, should we say no? Should we say yes, should we, you know? And sometimes you kids come up, hey, Dad, the answer is no. Well, I haven't even asked yet. Well, whatever it is, the answer is, oh, I wonder if I can mow the lawn. Yes. Sometimes we just fire no before we even understand what the question is. So we need to be patient. It's hard work. But we need to not provoke them, love them, keep your kids with love, give them plenty of hugs and kisses and affection. Dads with daughters, hug your girls, kiss your girls, tell them you love them, tell them how special they are, give them your affection. So very important. And your sons. Even as an adult, my dad, he's with the Lord now, always hugged me and kissed me and told me he loved me. He used to come in my bedroom at night when I was in high school as a teenager. And he would kiss me and hug me and say, I love you, John. I'm praying for you. He would pray for me. He'd made such an impact on my life because of his affection that he showed me. And what you're doing, too, is you're teaching your kids how to do that with others. I had a dad once come to me in tears. He said, I love my children, but I don't know how to show them affection because I had a dad who didn't show me any affection. I don't know how to do that. Break the cycle. Break it now. Show your kids affection so they can know how to show their kids affection. So you love them, but you also discipline them. That's a whole other subject. Read the Proverbs. There's so much about disciplining your children. And then you instruct them. Doesn't do any good to love them and discipline if you don't teach them about the Lord. And it's your job and your responsibility to do that. What is a Christian home? Christian home is where there's instruction in Christianity. You turn the TV off and you read Bible stories with your kids at night. You pray with them. You talk to them about Jesus. You get them plugged into children's ministry, Sunday school. You bring them to youth group. You encourage them in the Lord. You teach them the things of God. It's not the church's job. It's not the public schools certainly aren't going to do it. You must be the one who trains and disciplines your children in the way of the Lord. Now, I'm just going to read it, but I want you to flip in closing back to Psalm 128. Psalm 127 and Psalm 128 are a twin psalms. They start off with, except the Lord build a house, they labor in vain. And then it moves in chapter 128, Psalm 128. Blessed is everyone that fears the Lord, that walks in his ways. For thou shalt eat the labor of thy hands. Blessed or happy shalt thou be. It will be well with thee. Your wife shall be as a fruitful vine beside thine house, and thy children like olive plants about thy table. So what is a Christian home? Your wife's like a vine, she's fruitful. Your kids are like olive plants around the table. What a picture. And behold, that thus shall the man be blessed, verse 4, that fears the Lord. For the Lord shall bless thee out of Zion, and thou shalt see the good of Jerusalem in all the days of thy life. Yea, thou shalt see thy children's children and peace upon Israel. So the Christian home, there's the fear of the Lord, verse 1. There's walking in his way, verse 1. The results are you have a happy home, verses 4 or 2 to 4. You have a blessed nation, verse 5, the fruit of a Christian home blessing the nation. And then verse 6, you have blessed children and grandchildren. Thou shalt see thy children's children and peace upon Israel or Jerusalem. Amen.